Good morning, good morning. This is Brother Mike coming to you from Sturgeon Creek Sanctuary. I'm so glad you're tuning in to our Facebook Live. It's raining outside. Thunder and rain. I was thinking of how much I miss you all and miss us all being here in the sanctuary. But as we are human, and the rain comes, sometimes we fuss a little bit about the rain. As you know, I love rain. I always celebrate it. I'm glad it's raining. But an advantage, I guess, a plus today of us, of you not being in the sanctuary, is you're in the comfort of your home, warm and dry. But God is sending a wonderful rain shower to us, and I thank God for that. So sorry we can't be together. I miss you. But it is good to be in God's house. I say that a little hesitantly because I don't want to make you jealous. And I know you wish you were here. But I'm glad I can come and at least show you a picture of the house of God where you love to worship and where we've worshiped so, so many times in the past. And you can at least get the feel for that and enjoy maybe seeing a part of the sanctuary. I want to read you some scripture today from 1 John. That's in the toward the end of the New Testament. We have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then Jude, and then the Revelation. So if you need to go to the back of the New Testament and then flip forward to 1 John. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Maybe these will be familiar scriptures to you. I think they probably will. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle John wrote this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He writes to us, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Those are the words inspired by the Holy Spirit John the Apostle wrote. And I want to comment on those a little bit in a few minutes. But before we do, I want us to look at some verses in the book of Acts. Some of the same ones that I brought to you last week. Last week was Easter Sunday. Some call it Resurrection Sunday. We celebrated the empty tomb last Sunday, didn't we? That is a hallmark of the Christian belief, the empty tomb. It's a thing that we can celebrate any time. We celebrate it on Easter Sunday. Some people call it Resurrection Sunday. We came here. You came here by Facebook. I came over. Jan and I came over, and we set the camera up out back, and we had a sunrise service. And then we came over at 11. We came back to the sanctuary, and we celebrated that empty tomb twice. A week has now passed, and as I always am searching for what God would have me to preach to you about, I thought, what follows Resurrection Sunday? What follows the empty tomb? The empty tomb is, in my mind, dwarfs so many other things that we read in the Bible. It outshines everything else, the empty tomb. The cross of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, and His burial and His resurrection, and then that wonderful view of the empty tomb that's described in the Gospels, who went there and when and what they saw. It's wonderful to read those accounts. And we try to relive those, don't we, on Resurrection Sunday, especially at our sunrise service. We want to get the feel for it, don't we? We want to celebrate it along with all other believers. As I read to you last week, I spoke to you about the offering that Jesus made to God. The book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, has a verse in there that says, Jesus offered Himself without spot to God. That's one of my very favorite verses. I know you know that because I quote it so much. But it's just an important doctrinal point that we know and understand that Jesus offered Himself, His body, His blood, His sinless body and blood. He offered that up to God for us. And I read to you several verses from the book of Acts that preachers, Paul and Peter specifically, of the early gospel church cited. They bore down on that fact that God had raised Jesus from the dead. And I said to you last week that fact, that empty tomb, that is a testimony, that's irrebuttable proof that God accepted Jesus' offering. The empty tomb is evidence that God accepted it. I said that to you last week, and I've said it, I'm sure, in sermons gone by. That's clear evidence that God accepted Christ's offering. Had He not, we'd be in big trouble. Had God not accepted Jesus' offering, Jesus would still be in the tomb. The stone would not have been rolled away. It would contain the dead body of Jesus. But we know that just the opposite is true. What a wonderful thought. And I read to you last week three or four verses from three or four sites from the book of Acts whereby those early gospel preachers preached hard on the fact, the doctrinal fact, the fact of life, that Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father. This week, as I continued reading in the book of Acts, that's my assigned book for this, for the next couple of weeks, read through the book of Acts, as I read through the Bible, I continued on reading in the book of Acts, and I was just amazed by the number of times the New Testament preachers said that to their congregation, to their listeners. God raised up Jesus from the dead. You know that we've studied the book of Acts. I've studied it a lot. We went through it on Sunday nights. We covered the entire book. It took us several months. It was a wonderful study. And I had read every one of those verses, but they just didn't stand out to me, as I recall, like they did this week when I read them. I would read along in every chapter, it seemed like, at least once, there would be a preacher preaching. It might have been the day of Pentecost. It might have been in the temple, Peter and John preaching. It might have been the Apostle Paul preaching to Cornelius. But it's every sermon, it seemed like, they really hit hard on the fact that God raised up Jesus from the dead. And that's just stuck with me all week. And so, brethren, before we go back to 1 John chapter 2, and we talk about Jesus being your advocate and my advocate, I want to review some of those verses. I want to review the ones that I gave to you last week, and I want to give you some of the new ones that I discovered this week. Would you go to the book of Acts, please, the very first pages of the book of Acts, chapter 2. Now, some of these, I hope maybe you'll remember from last week. Would you please, if you mark in your Bible, highlight these verses. If you don't, just make a list on a separate piece of paper. Because we're going to be reading about these men who are saying over and over and over. And if they say it repeatedly like this, it's got to be very important. Word of God, all of it's important. But this is an important doctrinal point. Go to Acts chapter 2 and go to verse 23. Or verse 22. This is Simon Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And listen to what he says, brethren. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now verse 24. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Wonderful words there. Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching to a large crowd. Large crowd of people. And Simon Peter boldly proclaims, I think as I reminded you last week, Simon Peter, who was really a coward, he was afraid, he denied that he knew Christ just days before, is now, brethren, he's seen that empty tomb. He's filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and he has that holy boldness about him, and he's preaching, and he says, God hath raised up Jesus, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, wonderful, wonderful verses there. Now, in the same sermon, just go down the page to verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Simon Peter had seen the empty tomb. He had seen the risen Christ. He had shared a meal with him. He had talked with him. He'd been talked to by Christ. And on that Sea of Galilee, when Jesus said, come and dine. And Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He had spent time, brethren, with the risen Christ. And now that Christ has ascended back to heaven, Simon Peter is preaching boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's emphasizing that doctrinal point. This Jesus hath God raised up. Now, Acts chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus. Jesus now has that glorified body. Whom ye delivered up, Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, get this, verse 15, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. I cited these verses to you last week. This is the occasion where Peter and John had gone into the temple and the lame man had been healed, raised by the power of the name of Jesus. Now, verse 26, they continue on. Verse 26, chapter 3, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Yet another citation. Now, chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, there it is, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Same man, lame man. Same occasion there. Now go to chapter 5, brethren, verse 30. Chapter 5 of Acts, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Now go to chapter 10. I read through these chapters this week, and it just kept surfacing every time I'd read, God raised up Jesus. This is the occasion, now different circumstances, different place. Simon Peter now is preaching to a man named Cornelius, a Gentile man. Cornelius has had a vision about a man coming to preach to him, and he's obedient to that vision. He sends men to call for Simon Peter. About the same time, Simon Peter has a vision to go to Cornelius and preach to him, God working by the Holy Spirit. Simon Peter is obedient to that vision. He goes and he arrives. He comes to the home of this Gentile named Cornelius. And in the course of that sermon, he says, chapter 10, verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Verse 41, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Wonderful witness, isn't it? Wonderful testimony. Simon Peter now preaching to Gentiles that Christ died, he rose from the dead, and he rose from the dead because God raised him up. Now go to chapter 13. We have two more references I want to give you. Acts chapter 13. Different preacher this time. It's the Apostle Paul preaching. Excuse me. He is in Greece. He's in Athens. He's on Mars Hill preaching. I'm sorry. He's in Antioch of Pisidia. He's on a missionary journey. He's in Antioch of Pisidia. Chapter 13, verse 28. Paul preaching in the synagogue of the Jews. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he goes on to talk about witnesses who saw him. Verse 30 is the one we came after. But God raised him from the dead. Now, the Apostle Paul, chapter 17, preaches on Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts 17, 31. Paul, ending his sermon on Mars Hill, says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he, Jesus, will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. Brethren, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is he came, he was born of a virgin. He came, he lived a sinless life, though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He lived a perfect sinless life. And at the end of that, at the time appointed, he went to the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood for his people. He would save his people from their sins. He gave up his life, an offering to God the Father in our behalf. He was buried, placed in a tomb, and the third day, God raised him from the dead. God thereby indicating for all to see that he accepted Christ's sacrifice. That, brethren, is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We preached that last Sunday. We celebrated that last Sunday. And in the intervening days, as I've read, brethren, those verses have made an impact upon me. The empty tomb. We celebrated the empty tomb. Hallelujah. What a Savior. As I anticipated coming before you this Sunday to preach to you, I thought, we celebrate the empty tomb. We celebrate the most blessed fact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What follows that? The empty tomb. Now what? We've had a wonderful day of celebration. I understand that people say that Easter, probably not this Easter because of the virus, but Easter is and Christmas are the two Sundays when the churches are most full. We celebrate that, and I thought during the week, what now? What next Sunday? Now what? What follows that? And so as I began to ponder the question, what follows the empty tomb, I began to think about, brethren, events that did, in fact, in history, follow the empty tomb. What happened? What happened after the tomb was discovered empty? I listed some things. I want to go over them with you. I think there are five of them. I want to go over these five things that happened after the empty tomb, and then we'll go to our text for today. What happened after the empty tomb? The empty tomb, what's next? What happened next? Here are some things that happened, brethren, after the empty tomb. I think they're in chronological order. If they're not, it's close. But listen with me and think about these things. The empty tomb. What happened next? Well, the Gospels tell us some things that happened next. Jesus, the risen Lord, alive as you and me, he showed himself to a weeping woman at the tomb. Her name was Mary Magdalene. Out of her, demons had been cast by Jesus. He saved her. He saved her a tortured life. He made her life better. He saved her from her sins when he died on the cross. He loved her and he saved her. He came to a weeping woman at the tomb. She thought that his body had been taken away and placed somewhere, and she was weeping because she didn't know where he was. Jesus appeared to her. She thought he was the gardener, the groundskeeper. And he spoke to her, and she said, "Sir, if you've taken his body away, tell me where it is, and I'll go to it." Jesus' response was one word, at least in our King James Bible translation, Mary. He called her by name. Jesus called that woman by name, brethren. She belonged to him. He loved her, and he'd saved her. And when he did, she recognized him. That is a sweet and a powerful moment, isn't it? Brethren, Jesus saved you. He loves you. He knows your name. He calls you by name. That same Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The risen Lord knows you by name. The empty tomb, what's next? What's next is, brethren, he knows you by name. He loves you. He calls you by name. And he comes to you in your weeping times, in your sorrow times, in your desperate times, he comes to you. That, brethren, is what is next after the empty tomb. What else? He showed himself alive to two disciples, two of his followers who were downcast. I mentioned them, I believe, last Sunday morning in the sunrise service. Those two men were walking to a village called Emmaus. They had left Jerusalem. I believe that it's about a 7-mile journey. They were walking. They were sad. They were downcast. And a man joins them on their sad journey. They're talking to one another, and he joins them, and he says, "Why are you so sad as you journey, as you walk along? Why are you so sad?" And you remember one of them says, are you just a stranger here? You don't know what's going on in Jerusalem these last few days?" And he says, "What things?" You remember that? It was a test. He says, "What things? Tell me about it." Ah, brethren, I can hear Jesus saying, "Tell me about it." We have a hymn, don't we? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You have no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. He says, "Tell me what things." They tell him about the Jews turning against Jesus and turning him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, who crucified him. And they say, "And this is the third day since that happened. And certain women of our company went to the tomb and they found it empty. And some of the men then, they came back and told, and some of the men went and they found it just like the women said. And we trusted that it was him who would have redeemed Israel, redeemed us." That was their complaint. That was their tale of woe. And Jesus, of course, said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." I'm paraphrasing because I don't turn to it, but I'm trying to quote it. And then he says, ought not Jesus to have suffered those things and entered into his glory? Don't you understand what the prophets, you know what the prophets said. Don't you believe that? Don't you know that it's happened? It's come to pass. And then it says he opened the scriptures to them, beginning at Moses and the prophets, and he began to teach them. And as they traveled along, they were going to stop, and he said, "Oh, I'm going a little further." And they said, no, stay with us. Keep talking to us. Keep teaching us. We want to hear more. We want to hear it again. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. And so Jesus goes in with them and sits, and they have a meal together, and he takes bread and he gives thanks and he breaks it, and then he's revealed to them. He had kept them from recognizing his person, but now he reveals himself to them. And they're so excited, he goes from them then, he parts from them, and they're so excited. They walked all the way 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and now they head back to Jerusalem from Emmaus. the 7 miles at night, and they find the 11. They're so excited, and they say, "The Lord is risen indeed." And so to me, brethren, on this second thing I want to tell you about that happened after the empty tomb is Jesus comes to us on our road to Emmaus. He comes to us in times of doubt and fear and dejection. He comes to us, brethren, that Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Jesus Christ who appeared to Mary Magdalene and called her by name, the Jesus who appeared to these two men downcast on the road to Emmaus, that same Jesus, brethren, he comes to me on my road to Emmaus, and he comes to you on your road to Emmaus. The empty tomb, what happened next? There's two things that happened next. What's the next one? The third one is, he showed himself alive to the 11 apostles. One of the gospel writers says that they were afraid. They were in a room with the door closed. They were fearful. The Jews had Jesus crucified, and now maybe they're thinking, well, they may come after us. We're afraid. We're fearful. They're there with the door shut, and Jesus all of a sudden appears in their midst. And he shows them his hands and his feet. And he asks for some food. He said, "I'm not a spirit, I'm alive." You ever seen a spirit eat a meal? Of course not. He eats a part of a broiled fish and a part of a honeycomb. And he comforts them. He reassures them. He says, "It's me. I'm alive." Jesus comes to us, brethren, in our fearful times. When we're afraid. We're afraid of the things of the world or whatever it is we're fearful of. Whatever it is. The virus. A terrible diagnosis. The economy failing. Our bank accounts failing. Whatever it is, he comes to us in our fearful times and says, don't be afraid. And he reassures us, that same Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, he comes to us in our times when we're afraid. The fourth thing, brethren, I wrote down is he showed himself alive on the Sea of Tiberias, at the seashore, the Sea of Galilee. That's the same body of water. Simon Peter had said to some of the other apostles, "I'm going fishing." Jesus was not with them at the time. He'd not ascended yet, but he'd exited the grave. He's alive. They've seen him. But Simon Peter says, "I'm going fishing." Some of the others says, "I'm going with you." They fish, and they fish all night long. They work hard. These were commercial fishermen. They knew how to catch fish, and they fished all night, caught nothing. I dare say, brethren, that Jesus had a hand in that, because when they were the most tired and desperate and most helpless feeling, they didn't know what else to do, they're out in their boats and they see a man on the shore, and he calls to them and says, "Do you have any fish?" And they say, "No, we don't." And he says, "Well, cast the net on the right side of the boat." They don't know who he is. But they do. They do what he says, and they catch. I think the Bible says there's 153 great fish. I'm not sure they counted them after that. The net wouldn't hold them all. It's about to break. And they say, I think it's John who says to Simon Peter, "It is the Lord." I think that's right. And so they bring their boats in. They row their boats to the shore, dragging the nets of fishes with them. And they get there, and there's a fire built of coals, and there's fish cooking and bread. And Jesus says three words to them at the beginning: "Come and dine. Come on in, sit down and have a meal. Come and dine." Well, as an aside, I want to say that last night a fellow came to my house and brought me a wonderful to-go plate, two of them, to-go containers filled with fish, shrimp, other wonderful things to eat. It was delicious. And I did dine. Jan and I dined on that. It was so good. So good when we're tired and hungry and wanting something to eat. And someone says to us, "Come and dine. Come sit down. Pull up a chair and dine. Dine with me." That's what Jesus said to these men. I believe, brethren, they were cold. I believe they were hungry. I believe they were exhausted, and Jesus says, "Come and dine, sit down." When you've expended all your efforts, when all your mental capacity is frustrated, all your ideas about how to proceed, when all your hard labor that you've gone into has come to naught, Jesus says, cast the net on the right side of the boat. Jesus comes, brethren, with instruction for us. With instruction for us. His word is filled with that. His word is filled with his teachings. The Bible is filled with that. That's what we need to go to, brethren. He comes with instruction for us, and he comes with nurture for us. He comes with something to give us energy, to give us our strength back. Come and dine, he says. The empty tomb, brethren, what happened after that? The disciples had come up empty. Empty nets, tired, hungry. And Jesus fills their nets, and he fills their stomachs also. That's, brethren, what happened. And Jesus, brethren, fills our nets, and he fills our stomachs. He gives us daily bread. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from him. He fills our nets every day, brethren. I try to pray in thanksgiving to God, and I try to name things I'm thankful for. And finally, I just get frustrated. I say, Lord, just thank you for all the good things you do for me. I can't name them all. I just want to thank you for all those good things. That's what's next, brethren, after the empty tomb. And the last thing I wrote down, brethren, was this. Jesus showed himself to the apostles. He led them out of Jerusalem to Bethany. Acts chapter 1, the wonderful book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts begins with these verses, brethren. This occasion of the ascension of our Lord back to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, he's giving them some last instructions, some final instructions before he departs for heaven. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What's next, brethren, after the empty tomb? Jesus ascended back to heaven. As the apostles watched, and these two men in white apparel, they were angels, they said, Hey, men of Galilee, why you keep staring up? He's gone back to heaven. And he's gone now, but he's coming back. This same Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. He's coming back, just like that. As ye have seen him go into heaven, he's coming back. Well, he's there now, brethren. What's after the empty tomb? Jesus is in heaven. And that brings us, brethren, that brings us to today's scripture. And we'll close with this scripture, brethren. I just want to make a few comments on this scripture. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John the Apostle writes to us this, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Do not sin. John the Apostle is writing to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, exhorting us, do not sin. Christ died for your sins. Don't crucify afresh the Son of God. Don't sin. But John the Apostle knows we're men. We're mere men and women. And we're going to sin from time to time. Don't make it a lifestyle. Don't practice it, brethren. Don't do it. But when you do, and if any man sin, chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He's cleansed us from our sins in an eternal way. You're saved from the penalty of your sins eternally. You won't ever have to suffer for those sins eternally. You're going to heaven because Christ is the propitiation for your sins. But when you do sin in this life, brethren, you have an advocate with the Father. And that brings us to the final thing that follows the empty tomb, brethren. You have an advocate with the Father. Christ has saved you from your sins, and He is now your advocate. You have an advocate. What is an advocate? I looked it up. You know, I love definitions of words. Here it is. An advocate is this, brethren. This is what you have. One who pleads the cause of another. Isn't that good? You have an advocate, brethren. You have someone who pleads your cause. Who is that? Well, John tells us, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's your advocate. He pleads. I want to give you some partial quotes here from one of the commentaries I looked at. These are mostly the commentator's words, some mine. I kind of modernized the language a little bit, but here it is. He pleads for all the elect. He shall save His people from their sins. He pleads for His people. He pleads for all the elect children of God. And whatsoever charges are brought against them, He comes to plead those charges, brethren. Every elect child of God and every charge brought against Him. He does not deny that His clients have sinned. He does not deny it. He allows in court all their sins. Nor does He go about to excuse or extenuate them. He doesn't lessen them. He doesn't say, oh, Father, it's not that bad. He doesn't excuse them or extenuate them. But He is an advocate for the non-imputation of them. You know what that means? Don't impute their sin to them. And for the application of pardon to them. It isn't that we're not guilty. He pleads, brethren, He advocates for the pardon of your sin and mine. Pardon. What a sweet word, pardon. I think there's a distinction between a couple of things a president has the authority to do. He can, the words left me, he can pardon or he can commute a sentence. Those are the two terms, is my understanding. If he commutes someone's sentence, it doesn't mean that they're not guilty. He just commutes their sentence. He lets them out of jail. Doesn't mean they're not guilty or they never committed it. But if he pardons them, it's like you no longer have the conviction on your record. You have a pardon. Pardon better than a commutation of a sentence. But Jesus, brethren, He advocates for the non-imputation of the sentence and for the application of pardon. He pleads that these sins have been laid upon Him. Right? Isaiah chapter 53, the Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. That's the plea, brethren. That's the plea of your advocate and mine. He pleads that these sins have been laid upon Him, and He has borne them, B-O-R-N-E, carried them, that His blood has been shed for the remission of them, and that He has made full satisfaction for them. And therefore, in justice, they ought not to be laid to your charge and to my charge. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? That's your advocate, brethren. That's what Jesus advocates for you. You have an advocate. And He is, brethren, a continual advocate. He ever lives to make intercession. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. His blood is always speaking, and He is always pleading. And therefore, it is said, we have an advocate. Not, we have had, or we shall have, but we have an advocate. Brethren, that's comforting to me. I hope it is to you. It's comforting to me when I think about how I sin sometimes. I try not to, but ultimately it happens. And I have that advocate, brethren, Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever. His blood is always speaking, and He is always pleading. And lastly, the last thing I want to give you, brethren, the commentator said this, He is always heard. He is always heard. I was once in court. You know, I was a lawyer by trade years ago. I was once in court, and we'd had a trial. And I was a prosecutor, and the guy had been convicted. And the judge was an ill-tempered fella, and I wanted to be heard. I wanted to advocate for the sentence to be imposed. And I stood up, and I said, "Your Honor, may I be heard?" And he, before the words were out of my mouth, practically, he said, "No," really, just in a gruff manner. He was mad about something. I don't know what. But I couldn't be heard. He wouldn't listen to my advocacy. Brethren, the commentator said, when he's talking about the advocate we have with the Father, he wrote these words, and I wrote them down for you. He is always heard. Hallelujah. What an advocate. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What comes after the empty tomb? I just gave you a few things, brethren, that stood out to me and comforted me. I hope they'll comfort you in the days to come when you think about what happens after the empty tomb. Thank you for worshiping with us today. I thank you, Sturgeon Creek members and friends, for joining together via the internet. Thank you for watching. I pray God's been glorified in what I've said, and I pray you've been edified somewhat. Please join me again tonight at 6 as we continue our study in Hebrews. We're in chapter 9 tonight. If you would, read Hebrews chapter 9. At least read that chapter before we meet again tonight at 6. Still thundering outside, still raining here. Glad you're in the comfort of your home. That's one plus of our situation. Remember, brethren, I love you. I'm on call for you. Call me if you need me. I love you, and I hope that we'll join together in worship again tonight at 6. Till then, God bless you. I love you. Bye-bye.